Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please turn with me in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 1. We continue making our way through Philippians this morning. And as you recall, this is not just one of Paul's prison letters. Thank you, brother. It's a missionary letter. Paul writes here as he's in prison for the sake of Christ, and yet he is concerned about the things of the Lord. And so he writes here to encourage the Philippians. They had been one of Paul's most faithful supporters in his apostolic ministry, but for whatever reason, their initial support had fizzled out a bit. And we can do this at times, can't we? We start strong, and then before we know it, we sometimes begin to fizzle out, and not too long after that, we can call it quits. And surely this would happen in our walk with our Lord Jesus Christ were it not for the grace of God. Paul will tell us at the end of this letter to the Philippians that it's only the strengthening grace of God that has kept him going in this life. And here in verses 3 through 11 this morning, we see a wonderful example of the fruit of God's grace. Paul finds himself in the midst of hardship in a Roman prison, and yet he is filled with joy. He is filled with hope, beloved, and he is filled with thanks because of who God is and what God has done. And what we will see in our passage this morning, I pray, is that there is great hope for us. Not because of how we've started in our Christian walk or where we find ourselves today, but there is great hope for you because of your faithful God. Our God is so faithful that he finishes that good work of salvation that he has started in your life. And so we're going to consider our passage really in 3 points. First, we're going to see in verses 3 through 5, Paul's word of thanks. Secondly, in verses 6 through 8, we see not just Paul's thanks, but we see Paul's confidence there. Paul is very confident for these Philippian Christians, as you should be for yourself. And then finally there, in verses 9 and following, we see Paul's prayer. And so Paul's thanks, Paul's confidence, Paul's prayer. Let us seek the Lord's blessing upon us in a word of prayer. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word this morning. From all eternity, you knew we would be here in the state that we are in before you, the God who is so faithful and so loving and so willing even now to turn us to you. And so speak now through the reading, through the preaching of your word. Speak into the depths of our souls by your word and spirit to strengthen us, that we might live for you, be confident in the God that you are for us in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Hear the words of the living God. I thank my God in all my prayer, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. People of God, the Lord has begun a good work in you. God has begun a good work in you, and he will see it to completion. God will finish what he started. That is the main point. That is the central point in our passage. But we must first notice how Paul begins with his word of thanks. As Paul writes to the Philippians here, he's filled with fond memories. You know, and often that happens, doesn't it, when we're going through hard times. We think of those fond memories, Paul's locked in prison, and the Philippians come to mind, rightfully so. They had supported Paul from day one, it seems, in his ministry. And as Paul thinks of the Philippians, he's filled with thanks. Note there verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He thinks of the Philippians and he is thankful. And you must know that the thankfulness toward God is a hallmark throughout Paul's writings. And of course, you know what that means. Thankfulness to God was a hallmark of Paul's life. What about you, dear Christian? You know, it's Spurgeon who said the Christian life should be one of thankfulness to God. And like Paul here, one of the ways we can express our thankfulness to God is, of course, in prayer. You know, prayer is a lot of things. We've prayed a lot during the service, haven't we? We prayed initially, just the blessing of God after we called upon his name. We prayed confessing our sins, generally, publicly, and then, of course, darkly. Our own sins are very dark. And yet God loves to hear us confess our sins. He is not afraid to hear that. And then, of course, Elder Tom led us in a prayer, corporately according to the will of God. But I like what our confession says about prayer. Our church's shorter catechism describes prayer as a thankful acknowledgement of God's mercies. A thankful acknowledgement of God's mercies. And so, Christian, I would encourage you to be prayerfully thankful to God for his mercies. His many, many mercies towards you. The Lord has been oh so merciful towards you, hasn't he? A way of application, I would encourage you to come before your God this week and to give him thanks for his many mercies towards you. And as you do that, may God bless you in the way that he blesses Paul here in verses 4 and 5. May God fill you with joy. Paul thankfully thinks of the Philippians and he prays to God with joy here. Look what he says there at the end of verse 4 and 5. Making my prayer with joy, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is joyful because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. The word gospel appears 6 times here in chapter 1 alone. 6 times. The gospel for the Apostle Paul, you recall, was a thing of first importance. A lot of important things in our life. But God and the gospel of his Son is of first importance. Because that gospel is, of course, the good news of what God has done to save us from our sins. You may recall last week, Mike Carter, PCA elder, not at this church, but faithful member of this church. He taught Sunday school. And he taught on common grace, and he made the point that we need to be saved not just from our sins. You remember, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, right? Those are the angel's words. But Mike was making the point that not only, beloved, do we need to be saved from our sins, we need to be saved by God, from God. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that is exactly what God has done in Christ. That is exactly what God has done in sending Christ to live and to die and to rise for our salvation. We are saved by God, from God. But we are also saved for God. I think the Philippians realized that because they partnered with Paul in the gospel ministry. They longed to see that gospel message, that good news spread throughout the region that God saves. And this gospel partnership, you must see, didn't merely include their common salvation. It didn't only include a little financial support. Their gospel partnership included a mutual suffering. Look there at the end of Philippians chapter 1. He says, verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. We like that part, right? Okay, it's granted by God's grace to believe in him. We're forgiven. We get peace with God. We get eternal life. I'll take that. Sign me up for that. But he says to the Philippians and to us, beloved, that it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. You see, this gospel partnership included their mutual suffering for the sake of Christ. And so too with us, beloved. As we try to live for the glory of God, we will suffer for the sake of Christ here in Jacksonville. As we partner in the gospel together at this beautiful lampstand that we call Harvest Presbyterian Church, we will suffer for the sake of Christ. But it's worth it. It's worth it for the glory of God. It's worth it for the good of the kingdom. It's worth it for the salvation of sinners, ours and others. But how do we endure? Because that suffering is so great, it's so palpable, it's so difficult, I think we need confidence, don't we? And that's exactly where Paul goes in our second point here. Notice his confidence toward the Philippians there in verse 6. If you don't have confidence in your salvation or in your God who saves, that suffering will seem so insurmountable. Notice his confidence toward us who believe. Look there at verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's utterly sure. Are you sure? Beloved, God has begun a good work in you, and of course we must take a step back. And I must remind you, it is God who began that good work in you. It was not yourself, was it? It was not others, for salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you remember who said that? Prophet Jonah said that. Do you remember where he said that? On his way in the depths of the seas, on his way to his death, he realized salvation belongs to the Lord when he was at his utter wit's end. And that good work that God began in you, dear Christian, was not out of the blue. Where were you when God began that good work in you? Where were you when God began to call you by his grace? You may think that you were seeking him. But if you were seeking God, it was only because God was seeking you. And God was seeking you because he loved you. And God loved you and he sought you that he might save you. And so you see that salvation work that God began in you, it was purposed from all eternity. And that's why Paul is so utterly confident. Your conversion may have been a bit out of the blue, may have been a surprise to you, but not to God. God decreed your salvation. Almighty God purposed your salvation in Christ from eternity past. The scriptures tell us in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us in Christ when we believed before the foundation of the world. God chose you, Christian. And he chose you in Christ. How did he choose you, though? You know, some like to think that God looked down the corridors of time. Well, same way I'm looking down the center aisle. And he saw that we would repent and believe, and so then he chooses us. God did not choose you based on some foreseen faith. God did not choose you because of something worthy within you or about you. God chose you, Christian, not because you were lovely, but because he loves you. And he loves you with an everlasting love, the prophet says. And in loving kindness, he draws us to himself. The Father reaches out his arms in the incarnate Son to embrace us in the life, in the death, and the resurrection of Christ. God chose you in his beloved Son in spite of our fallenness and our guilt and our condemnation in Adam. God chose us in Christ despite of his foreknowledge of our sin, nature, and our rebellion. The way we forsake him, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for ourselves broken cisterns, God still chose us in Christ because of his sovereign love and grace. We are told elsewhere in Ephesians, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself. You see that? Who do you belong to, dear believer? Who do you belong to as you sit in this pew? You belong to God. Because God for you, for adoption to himself, to make you a son, to be your loving, merciful, gracious father. Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. The will of God that is behind Paul's confidence here in Philippians 1:6. You know some of his last words to Timothy, his young protege. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul again is in prison. And he says to Timothy, or wants to remind Timothy, do I remind you, God saved us and called us, 2 Timothy 1:9, to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You see, Christian, God's grace, God's love, God's mercy were purposed for you in Christ. So what does that mean? That means God's choosing of you is very, very particular. And God's choosing of you was way before whatever you are facing today. Way before God even used your parents to create you. God chose you way before your conversion. God purposed his electing love and his grace and his very great salvation specifically and particularly toward you in Christ. And the Word of God tells us he did it to the praise of his glorious grace. I think that's part of the reason why Paul is so confident that that good work began in you. The foundation of God's salvation work beginning in you is the eternal decree and the electing love of God in Christ. That's the background. That's the background of Paul's confidence for the Philippians. It should be the background of my confidence for you who believe. But it's not the bedrock. What's the bedrock of Paul's confidence? Electing love is the background, eternity past, God choosing us in Christ. What is the bedrock of your confidence before your holy God? The bedrock of your confidence before your holy God is God's redeeming love in the gospel of his Son. Paul is sure of our salvation because of God's redeeming love in Christ. It was not merely purposed for you from all eternity. It wasn't merely promised in the Old Testament scriptures. What was it? It was lovingly and graciously performed by God himself in his incarnate Son. The redeeming love of God. Paul can say, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. The basis upon which God can begin his good work of salvation. Look around, and pieces of work like what? Like us. Is the redeeming work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. Remember the Savior's words there in John 9? I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. We are sinful. God is holy. How can God relate to sinful humanity? Paul's confident toward the Philippians. And we should be confident in God's good salvation work in our lives because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ living, beloved. It's Christ dying, Christ rising for you, that show you the love of God, that save you from all your sins, that is the bedrock of your confidence in this life. But I think what we can sometimes miss in the gospel, in the incarnate Son of God taking upon flesh our blood for our salvation, don't miss that God is more for you than you are for yourself. God is more for you than you are for yourself. We can be against ourselves at times. Amen? We sin. We stray. We wander. And yet what? Yet God always remains for us. I've given my Son for you, he says to you, beloved, for your salvation, for your forgiveness, for your eternal comfort and eternal life. I gave my Son for you. And so, Christian, what are you to do? Focus upon Christ, crucified for you, buried for you, sanctifying the graves of all those who sleep in him. Focus upon Christ, raised for you, reigning for you at the right hand of God. Focus upon your conquering Savior. Look to Christ for your confidence before the throne and the judgment seat of God. Your sins are great. Your Savior and his salvation is so much greater. May your confidence be found nowhere else but in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the question. I asked God how much he loved me. What did he do? And he spread his arms this wide. And he died. If God is for you, who can be against you, Christian? We can be against ourselves. Others can be against us. The Romans, they're against Paul here. They've thrown him in prison. But God is for Paul. If God is for us, who can be against us? Quite a few who's can be against us. But do you know who's for you? Do you know who is for you forever and ever and ever? God is not against you, beloved. God is for you. God is eternally for you. If you doubt that, just look how God has acted for you in time and in space and your flesh and blood for you in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the bedrock of your confidence that God will finish what he started. Paul says in verse 6 here, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You know, Calvin has a good quote. To bring it to completion takes a lot of patience, doesn't it, on God's behalf. A lot of love, a lot of mercy, a lot of grace. Listen to what Calvin says. God is not like us so as to be wearied out or exhausted by conferring kindness. What a great quote. How are you doing in your marriages and with your kids? It's pretty exhausting, isn't it, to confer kindness? Yes. Even as God strengthens us, we can be on fumes at times. God, beloved, is not like us as to be wearied out or exhausted by conferring kindness. God has a rich, replete store of kindness and love that he lavishes upon you. Day in and day out. We can get exhausted at times. Not your loving God. Not with you. And so by way of application, I must ask you, did you notice when that good work is going to be completed? Not when you want it to be. Not when others expect it to be. Not even when you'd like it to be. When is that good work completed? On the day of Christ Jesus. And so I have a word for you, beloved. And it's a word of patience for you who believe. It's not only a word of patience for yourself, as you long to be complete and more like Christ. It's a word of patience as you love others in the Lord. Do you trust God's timing for yourself? That's kind of an easy question. I think the difficult question is, do we trust God's timing for those we love in the Lord? Come on, be a little more sanctified. You're hard to deal with. It's a word of patience, beloved. God's going to finish that work in you and in those you love in the Lord on the day of Christ Jesus, not when you want it to be. And so what must you do? You must patiently bear with one another in love as God completes that glorious salvation work. And I think that's why Paul closes here the way he does in verses 9 through 11. It's why he prays the way he does here. Paul's prayer is showing us a better way. And it's the way of love. Look there in the Word of God at verses 9 through 11. It's a beautiful prayer. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That is a rather interesting prayer to our modern ears, is it not? The way Paul speaks about love here, the way he prays for the Philippians, he prays that their love would abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. It's pretty contrary, isn't it, to the way that love is understood in our day, isn't it? Love in our day is often categorized as what? As feeling. Found a few contemporary quotes about love. Love is a feeling that I can't quantify. Another quote. Love is a feeling that is unseen. It's a feeling that comes and stays with you. And my question, of course, is what happens when that feeling goes away? Does that mean the love is gone too? And yet here Paul is so focused so much, not on feelings, but on the intellect, on the mind, on the aspect of our soul that knows and discerns and judges. And you might think, why, Paul? Why all the focus on the intellect? What are you, some rational Calvinist? So what is love? Right? Remember that great song from the 90s? What is love? Is it a feeling? Is it a thought? Baby, don't hurt me. What is it? If it's a feeling, oh, you're going to hurt yourself, you're going to hurt others. Steadily, feelings are gifts of God, enjoy them. But there are also deceitful desires. One of the best definitions of love comes from the medieval theologian, great theologian. Don't agree with everything he wrote, of course not, but this he nails. Thomas Aquinas. And he focuses not on feelings, but on both the intellect, the judgment, and the will, the actions. Loving will has to do with willing will. Thomas Aquinas says, what is it to love but to will some good to someone? Oh, that's beautiful. What is it to love but to will some good to someone? To will some good to someone. Love is not a sentiment. Robert Barron says, Scottish theologian, 17th century, love is not a sentiment or a feeling. Love is actually willing the good of another. Of course, he read Aquinas. Doing good for others. What's the key to doing good? To will the good, we must first judge the good. Paul and Aquinas are both onto something there. Paul's praying for our knowledge and all discernment to abound. Why, Paul? Why do you want our love abounding with knowledge and all discernment? Well, you see, knowledge and discernment are means to the end of loving well. You see what Paul is really after in our love there in Philippians? He says he wants us to live pure and blameless lives, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. How do we get there, Christian? It's a big leap from knowledge and all discernment to the fruit of righteousness. How do we get there? Paul tells us the key is approving what is excellent. And what does that mean? To approve of what is excellent. As you grow in knowledge and discernment according to the will of God, according to the needs of your neighbor or yourself or the love that God is due, you make judgments. You approve what is excellent. That's just another way of saying we judge the good. To will some good for someone isn't just actions. You must judge the good. You must discern and identify the good. It requires that we first approve what is excellent. And that someone, don't just think it's your spouse or your kids. You must love God. You must discern the good and will the good. Obedience, praise. You must love yourself. You must judge the good for yourself. You must will the good for yourself. Sometimes it's self-denial. Sometimes it's taking a breather and putting up a boundary. And you must judge the good for the other. That takes the wisdom of Solomon and of Christ, doesn't it? Doesn't mean people are always going to appreciate, thank you for loving me, willing some good to someone. Some people don't want to be loved well. I'll tell you what will dull your judgment in being able to identify the good and to will the good. The vice of sloth will dull your judgment. You know, you've seen the sloths, the cute little animals, those lazy little bums. They walk around, they lay around, they move super slow. You know, the vice of sloth is not just about an idleness of body, but it's a sluggishness of soul. And the vice of sloth is a disposition of laziness toward the pursuit of two things: God and the good. Sloth makes one neglectful, regretful, unfulfilled. And I think the deception in sloth is that it perceives the demands of life, especially the spiritual life, as undesirable. Why? Because it's difficult. Difficult to read your Bible. Difficult to pray. Difficult to lift up your heart to the Lord. And sloth hates difficulty. And so the thing about sloth, as it relates to willing some good for someone, willing that spiritual good, is it turns our souls from properly pursuing the good, which is hard, to pursuing what? Pleasure, convenience, security, comfort, ease. And what it does, though, it doesn't just leave us there, because it leaves one in despair, because they know that they are not living up to their potential nor doing the will of God. And Paul says here that he wants our love abounding through the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. You know, I was reading a commentary on the Gospel of John. On John the Baptist's words, I think there in chapter 1, when he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the commentator said, "The Lamb, therefore, he calls him, for that he was about to give us freely his fleece, that we might make of it a wedding garment by which we should be warmed into love." Oh, don't you love that? Don't you love that picture? Like a sheep before the shearers is silent and he opened not his mouth. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Blood flowing from his riven side, that he might cover us with garments of salvation, that we might be, what did he say? Warmed in love. You see, beloved, you who are in Christ have been enveloped, have been embraced, have been warmed with the love of God. And it's only natural for the love of God to flow in and through you. And Paul's picture here in his prayer is for us walking around in Christ, judging and approving what is excellent, and then what? Willing the good. Willing the good some good to someone, to God, to others, to yourself. You know, and as we close, being filled with the fruit of righteousness has to do with living well and loving well, beloved. And you know, I'm sure you do great at times, don't you? Sometimes we live so well, we love so beautifully. And then there are those other times, aren't there, where we fail to do as we ought. We judge rightly, but we act wrongly. And we sin, and it's all so ugly. And you will, at times, we are still so very sinful. But you know what? God will not be deterred. We can fail. We will sin. We can take our eyes off of God, but God never takes his eyes off of you. God will never fail to care for you, to forgive you, to keep changing you, to make you more and more like Jesus, and he will do that. It's going to take a little while. But God is going to see you through to the end, dear Christian. And so I am confident of this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, because of his sovereign love and his sovereign grace, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for certainly a lot of words, but you are so faithful to keep us and to finish what you've started. And part of that is by bringing us here each week that we might hear you speaking comfort and grace to our hearts, and that we might lift our hearts and our voices to you in prayer and praise. And so continue that good work in the depths of our souls, even now as we sing to you, as we come to your table, as you send us out with your blessing. We love you because you are our God, and we are your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.